Jesus, the second Adam, is going to lead us into a new creation, a new garden life that's going to be even better than Eden. And he is going to rule over creation in righteousness and justice. He is going to love his bride.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. On this episode of Help Me Teach the Bible, rather than a conversation, I'm going to offer to you a presentation that I made at the recent Gospel Coalition Women's Conference in Indianapolis. This is a workshop based on a new book that has just come out that I've written called Even Better Than Eden, 9 Ways the Bible Story Changes Everything About Your Story. Now, this book flows out of a passion that if you are a regular listener to Help Me Teach the Bible, I hope will not be news to you. It flows out of my passion for biblical theology. And by that, I don't mean merely biblical theology as opposed to unbiblical theology, but a biblical theology, that sense of understanding the Bible as one story with the person and work of Christ at the very center of it. Biblical theology in contrast, perhaps, to systematic theology. So that is one of my big passions. And it combines with my other passion, which is teaching the Bible. And in my context, I teach women the Bible, but I've noticed something. Oftentimes I'll go to the website of churches and I will discover that maybe there's a pastor who is preaching with a great sense of redemptive history and biblical theology from the pulpit. And then I will look at what the women are studying in the women's Bible study. And oftentimes, even in very solid churches, the women are studying things that are very felt needs driven, very perhaps emotion driven, and are not necessarily very theologically rigorous or challenging. And so this book, Even Better Than Eden, it represents my next step in attempting to offer for women's Bible study something that is personal and I hope compelling and real, but also theologically rigorous. And what I hope will immerse, introduce, infiltrate women's Bible study with a greater sense of biblical theology. In Even Better Than Eden, I basically take 9 themes that run from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible and trace them from Genesis to Revelation. Themes such as the wilderness, the tree of life, the image of God, clothing, Sabbath, the bridegroom, the offspring, the dwelling place of God, the city. Here's my hope. My hope is that as people grasp more fully the story, these particular themes that run from Genesis to Revelation, that when they come to individual passages in which this theme arises, that they will be better able to handle it. That's my hope for you as Bible teachers who are listening to this, that as we grow in our understanding of themes that run from Genesis to Revelation, understanding how they started in Eden, what happened in the Old Testament story regarding that theme, the difference Christ made in regard to that, and then what's ahead for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Once we understand that story, and then we go to an individual passage where that theme is brought up, we're better able to handle it. We're more likely to get it right, to get it according to God's intentions in His Word. So here is my presentation, this workshop offered at the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference in Indianapolis in June of 2018. And I hope it will be a blessing to you and also helpful to you as you seek to better teach the Bible.
Well, let me begin by asking you a question. Have you ever thought about what the story of the Bible would be if Adam and Eve had not sinned? Yes. You have? Well, then I'll just go home. You got it all figured out. We often talk about the story of the Bible using four words, don't we? And you probably know what they are. The first one is creation, right? Secondly, fall. Or I read a guy one point who said instead of calling the second one fall, he called it rebellion, which I kind of appreciated because, you know, fall kind of sounds like, oh, I tripped and fell. I didn't intend to. And rebellion gets at the heart of it, doesn't it? This is rebellion. All right. So creation, fall or rebellion, redemption. All right. Now, when we get to this fourth one, sometimes we hear it different ways. What are some ways we hear it? The dominant one I'm hearing from you is restoration. And I've got to tell you, I've become convinced it just isn't adequate. Right? I just want you to trace it with me. Here we've got creation, we fall, redemption, and restoration. It takes us what? About right there. As if the goal of the future, as if we are headed in the future, although sometimes we do hear people talk in these terms, simply to return to what Eden was. And I'm hoping to convince you during this hour that we have together that the story was never intended to just be a static the way Eden was. That the story of the Bible has always been headed toward consummation. So I'm going to say the story of the Bible is creation, fall, redemption, not simply restoration, but consummation. And so if Adam, going back to my original question, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, then perhaps the story, it wouldn't have simply been creation. It would have been creation, obedience, consummation. I want to convince you during this hour that the Bible story has always been headed somewhere, somewhere glorious. That Eden was not meant to be static. In fact, we could say that there was an eschatology in Eden. You tracking with me? That's one of those theological words. We generally talk about eschatology as like the short version might be what? Last things, right? We think about eschatology as being this thing out there. Well, I want to convince you there was an eschatology to Eden, meaning it was headed somewhere. It was pointed in a direction. This future glory of consummation, this full satisfaction, this intimate engagement with God that we look forward to as a result of our redemption is not something that was simply introduced into the equation of God's plans for his people only after Adam and Eve sinned. It was always there. God's plan, and I'm about to tell you like a central sentence, so if you're like a note taker, go ahead and start because it's long, but I'll say it twice, okay? God's plan for his creation was then and remains now to establish his kingdom in a new creation, ruled by his son and his bride, who will share in his glory and enjoy his presence in an eternal Sabbath rest. I told you it was long. But it is the story of the Bible, so give me a break on that one, okay? Do you want to hear it again so you can take it? Yeah, that's right. God's plan for his creation was then and remains now to establish his kingdom in a new creation, ruled by his son and his bride, who will share His glory and enjoy His presence in an eternal Sabbath rest. You thinking? Yeah? That was God's plan in the original creation. And that is still His plan for the new creation. So why does this matter? Why does it matter that we understand that God's original and still in place plan has always been headed toward an improvement, or let's use the word escalation, of the beauty and the goodness of that original Eden? Well, I think it impacts certainly how we think about Eden, but more importantly, it impacts how we understand the person and work of Christ. And we want to get the person and work of Christ right, do we not? In addition, I think it shapes how we think about the here and now, what our purpose is. As descendants of Adam and Eve, where we find our identity, what we long for, whom we long for, the place we long for. Sometimes you and I get really sick of this world and we get homesick for the next. Anybody? But what is that based on? Is it based on just wanting to escape the pain of this life? Or is it based on what we know about the life to come? Other times, I think we actually aren't sick enough of this world. That we love this world. We're so connected to this world. And we find that we don't really have that much of a longing to be with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, because we're just so absorbed with this life and our determination to grab all the gusto and glory that we can get right here, right now. Life in this new creation, this consummation, it seems too distant sometimes to matter in our day to day. Now, we've read the Bible, and we believe what Paul said when he said that to be with Christ is better. In fact, he uses the term better by far. We believe it's better by far than life in this world. But how is it better? I want my time with you to add some meat to the bones of that belief that the life to come will be better by far than the life we have here and now. But I don't want to do that by venturing into some kind of speculation into things that the Bible simply doesn't reveal. There's a lot of questions we have about the future that the Bible doesn't answer for us, doesn't it? That we wish it did. Rather, here's how I want to do it. I want to do it by digging more deeply into the story that the Bible does reveal. This story it tells from beginning to end, and I want to mine this story for what it reveals about the glory that God has intended to share with His people from the very beginning. So we're going to begin at the beginning, that probably doesn't surprise you, and work our way. And we're going to work through four central questions. Here's the questions I want to address during our time together. What was Eden like? What was Eden like? Secondly, where was Eden headed? Where was Eden headed? Thirdly, how will the new Eden, the new creation, be better than Eden? And what difference does this make? So first of all, what was Eden like? Genesis 1 tells us exactly what Eden was like, as articulated by the most reliable source in the universe, God Himself. Right? Seven times, what did He say that Eden was? It was good. Even very good. Eden was bright and beautiful. Now, we tend to think of Eden in terms of perfection. But I'm not sure that perfect and imperfect is the right way to seek to define Eden. Certainly, Eden was pure and pristine. It was ordered and filled. But rather than thinking about Eden in terms of perfection, I think we should think of it in terms of potential. Eden was unspoiled, but it was also unfinished. Eden was unsullied, but it was also incomplete. Genesis 1 and 2, in Genesis 1 and 2, we are reading the beginning of a story that gets interrupted and, in a sense, rerouted before it has barely gotten started. The Eden that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2 wasn't yet everything that God intended for his creation. It was bursting with potential, but it wasn't yet as fruitful as he intended. It wasn't yet everything God intended for the home that he was going to share with his creation. As Adam and Eve were fruitful and multiplied, that's what they were supposed to do, more offspring made in the image of God would come to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So can you see that from the very beginning, there was an expansion project in the works? As Adam and Eve worked and kept the garden, Eden would grow beyond its current boundaries. And the glory of Adam and Eve's royal rule would increase. So just as Eden was not yet all that God intended for the home he intended to share with his people, Adam and Eve were not yet all that God intended for them to be. They were able to sin, were they not? That's kind of obvious, isn't it? They were able to sin. So even though they were sinless, they're able to sin, right? And because they were vulnerable to temptation. They were made in God's image. And by that, when we read in the Psalms about God, what God was like, it says he was crowned with glory and honor. And so if Adam and Eve were made in his image, certainly they had at least a measure of this glory and honor of God. But they weren't yet as glorious as God intended them for them to become. You see, God's intention for Adam and Eve was that they would be transformed into a fuller, more complete likeness of God as they were clothed in a greater measure of his beauty and glory. So Adam and Eve were supposed to go from being vulnerable to sin to impervious to sin. They were supposed to go from glory to glory. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Yeah. See, it's always been God's plan. From glory to glory. From being clothed with life in Eden to clothed with immortality in a bigger, more expansive, vast Eden, larger Eden, a better Eden. Now, there was something that was at the center of the garden that was there to point Adam and Eve toward this something better that awaited them. It was something that suggested a promise of a greater and more glorious life than they were already experiencing. You probably know what I'm talking about, don't you? I read about it in Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where we read, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So there's two trees. First, we've got the tree of life. Genesis doesn't really tell us all that much more about it. But what is the significance of this tree? Well, I think we can think of this tree in two ways that will help us to grasp its meaning. One thing about this tree represented a promise. Right? Now, we know there's a promise that's inherent in the other tree. What is that? In the day you eat of it, you shall. All right. So, I mean, it's not the kind of thing we usually talk about a promise. It's really like it's a promise, it's a threat, right? But similarly, there is a promise. It's not terribly explicit in our passage, but it is implied that there is a promise that comes with this tree of life as well. These two trees stood in the center of the garden in contrast to each other. One threatened death, and the other one promised life. To eat of the of the fruit of the tree of life would be to enjoy a life that was even better than the quality of life that Adam and Eve were already enjoying in Eden. The nourishment of this tree would satisfy them in a deeper, unending way, and it would lead to an even more secure and glorious life than they already enjoyed in Eden. So, what was the first word for remembering the tree of life? It what stood there as a promise. Secondly, it stood there as a sacrament. A sacrament. Augustine, he put it this way, that Adam and Eve had nourishment in other trees, in this, however, a sacrament. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, perhaps the sacrament we are most familiar with is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we take, some of us week by week or quite often in our churches. And so think about what happens there. We take and eat of this sacrament, this bread and drink, and it represents something deeper. It is a sacrament or sign of feeding on the sacrificial death and resurrection life of Jesus. So similarly, think of the tree of life as a sacrament. It's not a magical tree. Its fruit doesn't have some innate power to instill life. Here's what another ancient theologian said about the tree. He said, eating the fruit of this tree would be a symbolic yet edible sign. That's interesting. Symbolic yet edible sign of the happy life to be passed in paradise and to be changed afterwards into a heavenly life. You hear consummation from this ancient theologian? Now, we are not told specifically in Genesis that Adam and Eve could not or did not eat of this tree. And honestly, some theologians differ on this. But it would seem that the fruit of this tree was there to make a feast for Adam and Eve to enjoy once they had passed the test of obedience represented in the other tree. Now, I see three reasons to believe that this is the case. First, one aspect of eating of the tree of life is that the person who eats of it becomes impervious to sin and death. Well, that wasn't the case for Adam and Eve, was it? Originally? Because they're going to become vulnerable to sin and death, right? So that's one reason, number one, I think they didn't eat of the tree. Secondly, the word also in Genesis 3:22, if you have your Bibles open, you can look at it. And if you don't, it's okay. You remember this is after they have sinned. And it says in verse 24, he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to tree of life. I think I missed the verse with the also. What verse did I say it was? 22. I missed it. All right. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life. So that's reason number two to think maybe they had not already eaten of the tree. But probably the most convincing one to me actually comes from the last book of the Bible. And that is in Revelation 2:7. Jesus is speaking to the churches in Revelation 2. And he says that eating of the tree of life will be granted to those who, anybody know? Conquer, or some translations say overcome, meaning those who overcome the world and its temptations. And clearly Adam and Eve did not overcome the temptations of the world, which would seem to me to suggest that it hadn't yet been granted to them to eat of this tree. Okay, so here's the tree of life there in the garden, and it communicated to Adam and Eve this. It said to them, in this sense of its promise, it says, if you will trust God to take care of you by obeying his word, then there is even more goodness ahead of you. You're going to eat of my fruit, and you're going to enjoy a life that is even better than the life that you enjoy now. All right, so let's take a break, and let's take stock of the reality of Eden before the introduction of sin. So before sin, Eden was good. It wasn't yet glorious. Eden was limited. It had boundaries. There was wilderness outside of it. It wasn't yet expansive. Eden didn't cover the whole earth quite yet. Thirdly, Eden wasn't completely secure. Now, why would I say that? Somebody's evil's about to slither in, isn't it? So it doesn't say that explicitly, but it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Eden wasn't secure. It's vulnerable to evil entering into it. Adam and Eve are sinless, but we know they're capable of sin. Adam and Eve are alive in the original garden, but they are vulnerable to death. Adam and Eve experience God's presence, but we're going to see that inherent in his presence is the threat of judgment. Adam and Eve's relationship there before sin, it's marked with this one flesh intimacy, but we know it's vulnerable to blame shifting. Remember that? Like, you, that woman you gave me is about right around the corner, right? And we also know that this one flesh union can be torn apart. It can be severed by death. Adam and Eve were naked. Now, I don't know about you, but my whole life, I've read that, and I've seen that as kind of seemed to be a good thing, right? They're naked, and it's combined with they're unashamed. Now, we know that they're covered in at least a measure of the glory of God because they have been made in his image. They don't have anything to be ashamed of. But you and I don't read really any of the Bible necessarily with the same eyes that the original readers would have heard it. So we know Moses wrote these first five books of the Bible out there in the desert. And so his original readers would have been those Israelites. And, you know, when they read that Adam and Eve were naked, they would have recognized in that kind of a problem or certainly anticipation that something was going to change here. And why do I say that? Remember, Adam and Eve, they were, in a sense, they were vice rulers of God. There's the great king. And he made Adam and Eve to rule over their kingdom. Remember, he granted to them, you are to have what? Dominion, right? So they're going to rule over the kingdom of Eden in his stead. And ancient readers, one of their first thoughts would have been, well, royalty should be dressed as royalty. Royal people wear royal clothes, right? I mean, think with me about the Bible. When we later in Genesis, we get to the story of Joseph. Now, I never learned this in Sunday school, but you know, what was that multicolored robe all about? That was the royal robe of making this son, who wasn't the oldest son, making him the head of the family. That's why it made his brother so mad, all right? Later on in the Bible story, we see Jonathan, who's the son of Saul. He should be the one who's going to be king. But what does he give to David, the one who God has appointed and anointed to be king? He gives him his robe, right? Or think about the prodigal son. He runs home. What does dad do? He gives him his robe, right? So in the Bible, royalty are dressed like royalty. And so this reality that Adam and Eve are naked, it indicates a need for royal clothing. Clothing that would have been bestowed on Adam and Eve had they exercised dominion over that creeping thing. But instead of being clothed, what happened? They lost this original glory that covered them. And that's what makes their nakedness before God unbearable. So that what do? They cover themselves with fig leaves. Right? All right, so we have the tree of life. taken stock of Eden a little bit, let's also talk about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when we hear the name of that, we've watched so many Disney movies, we can kind of picture what we think that this tree would look really evil and dangerous, right? Maybe it was somehow twisted and gave off some kind of foreboding sense. But there was actually nothing inherently repulsive or poisonous about this particular tree. You see, what made this tree different from all of the other trees in the garden was pretty much just what God had said about it. And here in Genesis 2, if you've got your Bibles open, 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So why did God put this tree in the garden? He put this tree in the garden as a test. It would give Adam and Eve the opportunity to live out genuine faith and obedience. And we see throughout the Bible, God is a person who does that. He puts people to the test. Is he trying to tempt them? No. He's giving them the opportunity to live out genuine faith and obedience. That was God's intended purpose for this tree. God tests people. He doesn't tempt them. And so clearly there must have been there in Eden a probationary period. Maybe you want to write that word down and remember it. There must have been a probationary period to see whether or not Adam and Eve would obey regarding this tree. We don't know how long it would have lasted before God would have recognized Adam's obedience and given him his promised reward. We don't know how quickly after Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and given God's word that they disobeyed it. We do know that when the serpent came along, he turned this tree that God intended to be a test into a temptation, into a trap. And Adam and Eve fell for it. Now, something very different could have happened at that tree. Adam and Eve could have gained the knowledge of good and evil at that tree without eating its fruit. They could have done that by, at that tree, judging good to be good and evil to be evil. Adam could have exercised dominion over creation, including that creeping thing. You see, Adam could have crushed the head of the serpent right then and there. How different the story would have been. You see, we're told here in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam, he's there to keep and tend the garden. So Adam isn't just the gardener in the garden. Adam is the guardian of the garden. All right, so are you tracking with me? Am I doing any good job at all at convincing you that as good as Eden was, it wasn't yet as glorious, as secure, as satisfying, as beautiful, as intimate, as expansive as God has always intended the home to be that he intends to share with his people forever? All right, let's go on to question number two. So, question number two, where was Eden headed? How is this story supposed to go? Adam and Eve were supposed to bring order to the wilderness outside of the garden. They were to work and they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to extend the boundaries of Eden so that, as the prophet Habakkuk put it, the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Adam and Eve were supposed to eat of the tree of life so that they would never die. The image of God in Adam and Eve was not supposed to become marred by sin. Instead, the glory they shared with their Creator was intended to increase so they would go from good to glorious. Adam and Eve were supposed to finish the work that God gave to them and enter into an eternal Sabbath rest with God. Adam and Eve were supposed to be clothed with robes of righteousness. Adam and Eve were supposed to live in one flesh intimacy with each other, never knowing the heartbreak of a broken relationship. Adam and Eve were supposed to crush the head of evil there at that tree so that there would have never been any sorrow or pain, never any abuse or oppression, never any frustration and futility. Adam was supposed to guard the garden like priests were tasked with guarding the temple. The original creation would have become this eternal dwelling place of God where his people would have enjoyed him in face-to-face relationship forever. But of course, this isn't what happened. The story was not creation, obedience, consummation. Instead, the story became creation, rebellion, redemption, consummation. See, Adam, this first son, he failed in all he was meant to be and do. And so he was exiled from God's presence in Eden. So what did God do? He called to himself another son. This time, this son was the nation of Israel. And he placed this son in a garden-like land of milk and honey. But this son failed to obey too. And he was exiled from the land where God intended to dwell with his people. What was needed was another son. A second Adam who would not fail. A last Adam who would lead God's people into all of the goodness and glory that God has always intended from the very beginning. So see, my friends, this is the framework that helps us understand in a deeper way the person and work of Christ. So many people want to make the person of Jesus, they want to fit him into a mold of what they think this world and humanity needs most. But we've got to allow the Bible to show us who Jesus is and why he came. And the Bible story takes care to make sure that we see that Jesus is the one who makes it possible for us to enter into the glorious life that Adam failed to lead us into. Jesus, the second Adam, is going to lead us into a new creation, a new garden life that's going to be even better than Eden. And he is going to rule over creation in righteousness and justice. He is going to love his bride. So number three, how will this new Eden, I like to call it Eden 2.0, right? How is this new Eden, the new creation, going to be better than the first Eden? Well, as we approach the Bible story and try to look at it from different angles, every angle we look at it from offers or reveals to us yet another excellency of the new creation. So let's think first about Adam and Eve. They're in a garden and they're exiled into the what? Wilderness that surrounds the garden. Well, think about Jesus. He faced temptation first in a, talk to me, ladies, in a wilderness first, right? He goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. But then later, he faces his greatest temptation where? In a garden, exactly. And how was Jesus different than Adam? Jesus obeyed, right? He has made it possible for all who are joined to him to one day enter into this greater garden that's described in Revelation 22. There in Revelation 22, it's very garden-like. It says we're going to eat from the tree of life that is planted there. But remember, we're trying to answer the question, how will the Garden of Eden, the greater garden to come, be better? And if we had time, we could look. You can look if you want to in Revelation 22, where it talks about the tree of life that is planted in this greater garden to come. Here's what it says. It says that it will have 12 kinds of fruit every month. Do you hear the escalation? Right? 12 kinds, not just like one crop a year, 12 kinds of fruit every month. It says that now the tree of life is planted on every side of the river. Do you hear the escalation? It's speaking of a greater abundance than even Eden had. It says that the leaves that are there are for the healing of the nations. Nations. Expansive. You getting it? Clearly the life being described here far exceeds what Adam and Eve experienced in Eden. So that's looking at the angle from the garden and the wilderness, right? Let's look at it from the angle of the image of God. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and what happened? That image became marred by sin. How has Jesus redeemed that? Jesus, who was the perfect image of God, became marred by our sin so that we can experience having the image of God in us restored. That's beginning right now. The new creation, all who are in Christ, the new creation has come. His image is being restored in us beginning now and then fully and forever when we enter into his presence. Philippians says, when he comes, we will be like him. We're going to have his glorious likeness. So there's from the angle of the image of God. Let's look at this image of nakedness or clothing. Adam was naked and he became full of shame. What do we see in Christ's redemption? Jesus was stripped of his clothing, bearing our shame, so that you and I can be clothed in robes of righteousness. Not our own. His righteousness. But there's even an escalation ahead, is there not? In Revelation, what does it tell us over and over? We're going to be clothed in this white linen, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are going to be so beautifully clothed for all eternity. Adam was invited into the rest of God, that seven-day rest. Now, he could have entered into that rest for an eternal seventh day had he completed the work that God gave to him. But it's Jesus, the second Adam, who was able to say from the cross, you know what I'm going, don't you? What did he say about the work God given to him? It is finished. And because he has said that, we can look forward not just to a one day and seven rest. We look forward to unending enjoyment of all that God is and all that he provides in an eternal seventh day rest. Adam so miserably failed to love and protect his bride. But Christ loved the church, his bride, and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. What a better marriage, ladies, we're going to have and enjoy into eternity with Christ, our glorious bridegroom. Adam failed to crush the head of the serpent, but Jesus, in his death and resurrection, here's how Paul puts it, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And then he tells us at the end of Romans, my friends, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You see, ladies, when Jesus comes again, that enmity, that ongoing enmity with the seed of the serpent that was announced in Eden, it's going to be a thing of the past. as we live forever in a garden-like city. And Revelation 22 takes care to say to us, nothing unclean will ever enter it. Better than Eden. Completely secure. So much better. Now, I could go on and on with that all day, and I won't, okay? Extolling the excellencies, the superiorities of this greater garden to come. So finally, number four, what difference does this make? What difference does expanding and rehearsing our grasp of the new creation by growing in our understanding of the many facets of the whole story that the Bible is telling, what difference does it make? Well, I'm going to close by suggesting three ways. Number one, it makes more clear the necessity of being joined to Christ by faith. We're all born connected by our shared humanity to the first Adam. We are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And unless something supernatural happens, we remain spiritually dead. But when our eyes are open to the beauty of Christ, and we respond in repentance and faith, something supernatural happens. We become joined to Christ. The second Adam, by faith. And his perfect obedience becomes ours. He becomes the source of our life, both now and into eternity future. So fully embracing this central story of these two Adams, disobedient, obedient, that is at the heart of the Bible story, it makes clear that the only way to anticipate the glorious, unending life that God provides to his people is to take hold of Christ by faith. It's not merely to admire him or to try real hard to be like him. Good luck with that. We must become united to him in a bond that cannot and will not be broken. He will not fail to lead all who are joined to him into a garden even better than Eden. And to be joined to the risen Christ, it's not just hope for the future, it's in our reality right now. Because to be joined to him by faith is to be having all of that newness of this garden to become, it's to have it breaking into our lives right now. Maybe that's the best news here. Because, you see, taking hold of by faith this glory of the future, it begins to transform our sense of shame now. A settled sense about the security of the future that soothes our fear of death now. A growing sense of our identity as a citizen of heaven, it changes how we see ourselves now and what's important to us. And truly taking hold of, by faith, this love relationship, this eternal marriage that we're going to enjoy forever, it warms our hearts toward Christ now. So that was number one. Number two. Our growing understanding of the better Eden to come trains our longings. Trains our longings to line up with God's promised provision. This is so important to us as women, especially I know so many of you are in women's ministry. How much women's ministry is so felt needs driven? Right? What do we need? We need to have, not to indulge our longings, we need to train our longings to line up with God's promised provision. So as we grow in our understanding of this greater garden to come, all the benefits, all of the excellencies of it, what it does is it reorders our wants. Even as it promises to satisfy our most profound needs and desires. So as we saturate ourselves in the richness of this story of the Bible, as we look at it from all of these different angles, we're better able, we're more equipped to begin to reject the world's false promises of satisfaction and significance and security. And it's not that we disengage from this world around us. We just stop expecting so much from life in this world. And we start investing all of our deepest hopes in the life to come. We begin to find that we so want to be loved by our ultimate groom. And so we stop expecting that our earthly husbands are ever going to be able to love us as perfectly as he does. Now that takes off some pressure. We find ourselves so convinced of the immortality to come that we aren't so disappointed, so desperate as our youth begins to fade. And if yours hasn't already, it's coming. We find ourselves refusing to demand bigger, better, more here, because we really do believe that this world is passing away and that true and lasting treasure awaits us in glory. Number three. As our understanding of and estimation of this greater Eden to come grows, it gives us perspective. It gives us perspective about the difficulties and the deficiencies of the here and now. It gives us perspective about the difficulties and the deficiencies of the here and now. And this is the perspective we need to endure as we wait. The Apostle Paul had an experience that none of us have had. We discover in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul was given a guided tour of what? The paradise of God. What we're looking forward to. Now, he wasn't sure if it was in the body or simply a vision, but he saw into our eternal home. And I'm convinced it's that that helps us make sense of something he writes about earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he describes he writes, for this light and momentary affliction. You ever read that and go like, what planet are you on? Because the afflictions of my life, they don't seem light. They don't seem momentary. He's had his perspective shaped by something. Right? His perspective from having seen into the paradise of God enables him to say, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Wow, I want that perspective. Don't you? Yeah. You see, it's seeing into eternity that allowed Paul to be able to call the struggles of this life momentary. In perspective of eternity, even struggles and pain that last a lifetime for us are what? Momentary. He saw into this greater Eden to come, and he saw the weight of glory. You know that word glory has a meaning to it, right? A sense of weightiness. Well, that's the perspective then able to describe the struggles of this life as what? Light. Perspective. Isn't this the perspective you and I want? He gained it. How? By seeing into paradise. We might not get to see it exactly like he did, but don't we want to ask for eyes of faith to, in a sense, see it through the pages of Scripture and set our hearts on it so that we will have that perspective? My friends, I believe that this story of the Bible has the power to change everything about our story. It takes us from despair over life in this world to confident hope about the life to come. And seeing Christ this way, it fills us with love and gratitude for his righteous life and atoning death. And it makes it possible for us to live our lives in anticipation of all that God intends to share with his people and all he has intended to share from his people from the very beginning in that eschatology of Eden. One day, Christ is going to call us to rise from our graves. And he's going to give us resurrected, glorified bodies that are fit for living forever with him in the new creation. In a home that's even better than Eden. So ladies, let's live for now in the wilderness of this world. Let's die in the wilderness of this world like we really do believe that this is true. You with me? Let's do it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much. Thank you for your word. The word that shows us, it helps us understand the reality of the world we live in now, but oh, it's helping us to anticipate the reality of the life to come. Thank you for the beauty of this story, and thank you for giving us minds that we can fire up the engines of our minds as we read your word and take in and understand what you have done in the past and what you are preparing for us in the future in a deeper and more profound way. And Lord, I pray that understanding this story would have the exact impact that you intend. I pray it would make us even more clear about the necessity of being joined to Christ by faith. And it would make us more passionate to see everyone around us joined to Christ by faith. I pray, Lord, that the growing understanding of a better Eden would cause our longings to line up with your promised provision. Lord, you promise if we delight ourselves in you, you will give us the desires of our heart. We need new desires. We need to be done with everything the world tells us we're supposed to want. We want to want what you intend to give us. So help us to order our desires around your promised provision. And then finally, Lord, would you use this greater understanding to give us perspective? We need perspective about this world and this life. So, Lord, would you give us perspective about this life in the wilderness, even as we anticipate the life to come? A life in a new creation, your son with his bride, enjoying the glory of God in an eternal Sabbath rest. In a home that is even better than Eden. In your name I pray, amen.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible Christian books and tracts, including Even Better Than Eden, 9 Ways the Bible Story Changes Everything About Your Story. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.